It's our sin of pride or lust or unbelief or greed that creates the separation. But the sin is actually the separation itself, and the result of the separation is death. So we become separated from the life source of the universe, which is God, because Adam and Eve chose to be independent, to choose for themselves what was good and evil. And so we become separated from the source of life. And the wages of that sin is death. And Jesus Christ takes away that separation. And I think sometimes in the West, we've looked at sin through a kind of a courtroom, you know, is a common illustration when we talk about justification and forgiveness. We talk about a courtroom setting where the punishment has been put on Christ and now we're set free. And of course, I mean, I believe in substitutionary atonement. I believe that Jesus is the propitiation. That word means to regain the favor. So Jesus regains the favor of God for us by offering up his life. And so the one who was not sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. I believe in all of that. But the problem with like a courtroom mindset is that forgiveness then becomes transactional. Instead of forgiveness being about going from a place of separation to a place of union. So if forgiveness is only transactional, it's like I can get my forgiveness and then I can just go about my life trying not to do bad things. But if forgiveness is about union with God, then after I receive forgiveness, then the rest of my life is about how do I live in union with the God who created me and loves me and wants to spend eternity with me. And so it's a bit of a mind shift if we begin to think of our salvation in terms of separation and union and not only just guilt and innocence. That Christ not only died for our sins, but the Bible says that Christ died as that we died with Christ, that we're united with Christ in his death so that we can be united with Christ in his life so that when he returns, then we'll be resurrected and have a body like his body. And so I just wanted to encourage us to make sure that we're thinking about the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's not only taking away, you know, all your bad deeds and your bad thoughts, but he's removing that separation that kept you from the Father. And so 1 Corinthians 6 says that the one who is joined to Christ is one spirit with him. That when you get born again, your spirit is actually united with Jesus. And you become as righteous as he is before the Father so that you can enjoy the same relationship that Jesus has with the Father is now available to all of us through his spirit. But that's not the topic this morning, though. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Father, thank you so much for what you've provided for us through your Son, which is everything. God, that you gave us everything we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ. Father, we honor and love you, and we honor and love your Son, and we honor and love the Holy Spirit. And right now, we just pray that your Word would enter into our lives and transform us and make us more into the image of your Son. That from one degree of glory to another, that we would become more and more like Christ. That what you see in us already, that what you have already accomplished for us would be manifested here on earth in a greater way because of this time that we spend giving attention to your Word. I'd like to just lead you in a prayer if you'd pray after me. Just say, Father, thank you for loving me. I open my heart to your Word. Please instruct me. Teach me. Rebuke me. Transform me to be more like Jesus. Help me not to fall asleep. Help me not to be distracted. Help me not to be on my phone so that I can pay attention to your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the topic that I was asked to share about this morning was building godly families. And I think And regardless of what we do, it's always good to come back to the gospel. So when we're building godly families, we always want to start from the gospel. What is the gospel? And so I'd invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 14, going to verse 15. What is the gospel? What do you think about when you think of the gospel? If someone were to ask you right now, what is the gospel? What would your answer be? Well, this is how Jesus articulates the gospel. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So if the gospel that we think of is different than the gospel that Jesus preached, guess who needs to change, right? Jesus is not wrong about what the gospel is. So the gospel in its most succinct form out of the lips of the Savior himself is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So when we think of the kingdom of God is at hand, when I was growing up, that kind of always meant that the end of the world is near. You know, the end is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. But I think what Jesus is saying is that he has brought the same authority, the same rule that makes heaven such a wonderful place. Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? We all want to go to heaven when we die. The reason that heaven is a wonderful place is because God's will is not resisted there. Everyone does God's will in heaven, so that's what makes heaven such a wonderful place. It's not because you get to do what you want to do. It's because everyone does what God wants. That's why heaven is so desirable. And so Jesus says the gospel, the good news, is the same king that makes heaven such a wonderful place will come and rule your life right now, today. So the gospel that Jesus preached was not that you can go to heaven someday when you die, but that the King of Heaven can come to you right now while you live. And so when we talk about building godly families, if we want to do it from a perspective of the gospel says, well, we want the ruling presence of God near us. We want the one who makes heaven such a wonderful place to rule my life right now. And so building a godly family begins with submitting to the King of Heaven. The King that makes heaven such a wonderful place, we want him to come and rule our families. Father, let your will be done in my family the way that it's done in heaven. Let your kingdom come in my family the way that your kingdom is established in heaven. And so Paul said in Romans 14, 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I haven't heard the Juan Cho sound in so long. It's so nostalgic to just hear the Juan Cho. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, thanks. Thanks. It's so I used to record music as part of my job here, part of my work. And every once in a while there'd just be days where you're like, nope, I gotta go do something else. Like they're just gonna be Juan Cho-ing all day. Okay, sorry. Okay. Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. So when we think about righteousness, that's God's right way of doing things. And so the way God does things is righteousness. And when you do things God's way, then you have peace. And when you have peace, then you have joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's a progression that when God's kingdom comes to us, it transforms us and we begin to live the way that God wants us to live. That's righteousness. And then we enjoy peace with God. We enjoy peace in our families. And then we can enjoy the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else you need will be added to you. So the kingdom of God, we just remember the kingdom of God is not heaven. Heaven is part of God's kingdom, right? Heaven is where God's throne is, but the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus Christ is reigning as king. So Jesus said you should pray that the kingdom of God would come to earth. Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. So we want to seek God's ruling presence in our lives, and we want to seek His righteousness, His way of doing things. So Jesus said, if you seek my ruling presence in your life, if you seek my way of doing things, then everything else you need will be taken care of. I'll give you everything else you need, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live. All of these things will be added to you. So now we've become citizens of this kingdom. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that your citizenship is now in heaven. So you're now a citizen of this new kingdom. You've been brought into this kingdom not only so that you have a passport to get into heaven. It's not like you just get a visa to heaven, but you've become a new citizen. You're part of a new government with a new authority ruling over your life. And we walk into this life where we have access to the resources of God to live out our lives. So the Christian life is about using God's resources to do God's will for God's glory. And this is how we build a godly family. We're going to take the resources of God. We're going to do things God's way. And then God's going to get the glory when He makes our lives look the way that He wants them to look. And so when wisdom comes to us, Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 1. He says, I'm praying for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So wisdom is the way that God thinks. Understanding is how to apply it to any given situation. And knowledge is the experience that comes when you live out the wisdom of God. So he says, I want you to have a knowledge of God's will. I want you to have an experience of God's will that comes through understanding, knowing how to apply spiritual wisdom. And so spiritual wisdom comes to us through the Holy Spirit, but it also comes to us through the teaching of the apostles. So we're not just left to guess, what should we do? How should I live today? No, God has blessed the church with the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. And so in Acts, it says that the church was gathered together and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to fellowship and to prayers and to the teaching of the apostles. And that's what we have today. So praise the Lord. We're not just left to kind of guess, how do we build a godly family? How should I treat my wife? But God has provided us His wisdom, which leads us into His righteousness. And then we can enjoy His peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I have a quick question. We're going to do a quick survey. How many of you are already married? Will you please raise your hands? Good. How many are not yet married? Oh, we're pretty even group. All right. Hopefully your spouse, you guys all raised your hands at the same time. That was good. But first, let's start with the single people, and then we'll get into to being married and having children. So we're going to talk today about the kingdom, which we just did. That was kingdom, that part just then. Then we're going to talk about couples. Then we're going to talk about kids. And then we're going to talk about culture. And I should be done by like 3 or 4 this afternoon. So I'll try and be quicker than that. All right. So if you're single, the most important question you can ask yourself, well, I suppose, first of all, is, you know, Lord, do you even want me to get married? God, is marriage something that you're calling me to? For most people, the answer is going to be yes. In fact, unless God kind of specifically calls you to singleness, you're probably safe to assume that God wants you to get married. God wants you to have children. It's just what God wants for most of us. It's how we experience the kingdom of God for most people, is that we get married and we learn how to love a person. We learn how to lay our lives down for our spouse. We learn how to serve our children. And that's how God conforms us to the image of Christ for most of us. So if you're going to get married, then you have to begin to ask yourself, what kind of person do I want to marry? The Bible says that we should not be unequally yoked. And of course, like the baseline, the very baseline is to marry a Christian, to marry a believer. Do not marry an unbeliever. But to be equally yoked means that your lives are hopefully pulling in the same direction. So if you want to be a sailor and sail around the world, you don't want to marry someone who likes to drill holes in your boat. Like, that person's going to make your life hard. If you're like, oh, you know, I want to go do this thing and God's put this in my heart. And this person says, man, my favorite thing to do is just go be at my mother's house and I really don't want to leave. I just like it here. Maybe that's not the right person. You want to find someone whose life direction is going the same way as yours. Where we live in the Dallas area now, we live about 15 minutes from the airport. So we go to the airport a lot and we pick people up. And I was thinking, what if I just went to the airport and like picked up some random person and just brought them back home? And I was just thinking, like, what would my wife say if I went to pick up someone that we were expecting, a friend or a family member, and I just came back with this random person? Like, what's the problem? I got someone. Like, I picked someone up at the airport. That was the mission, right? Just go get someone at the airport. No, like, it actually matters. The person you pick actually matters. And next to following Jesus Christ, probably your biggest decision in life will be who you choose to marry. So I exhort you to find someone who will be equally yoked with you. What would it look like for this person to help me love God more? Can we accomplish more for the kingdom together than we can apart? That the goal of my marriage is to make me a better follower of Christ. Not just to make my life easier or you know, to have financial security, but my marriage has a kingdom purpose in it. So, hopefully, you can find a godly spouse. But building godly families begins with the husband. Begins with the man. May not be popular, but it's just true. And that doesn't mean that there's no hope for single or, you know, people who have married non-believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the faith of the believing wife might save the husband, that the faith of the wife makes the children clean. But it's going to be much harder to build a godly family without a godly husband and father in the house. Everything that happens in a family happens downstream from the dad. And you may not like it, but it's true. And the father, the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife. And so if we think of a source of a river, if the headwaters of a river is polluted, downstream is going to be polluted. If the headwaters of a river is all dried up, downstream is going to be all dried up. And so men, I'm here to exhort you that building godly families depends on us. That the spiritual life of our families is not to be delegated out to the church or to the school or to our wives, but it's on us. That if we want children who love God, who love the church, who want to lay their lives down for the kingdom of God, we have to show them by example that Christ is the worthy centerpiece of our life. That there's nothing in my life more valuable than following Jesus. That I love to worship Jesus. That I love the Word of God. All of these things that nobody does perfectly, that I don't do perfectly, but that we strive to at least be an example to our children. We had the privilege of yesterday of being with these two young guys. They were 19 years old, two Chinese guys, and one of them was a believer, and he brought this other guy who is not yet a believer to meet us because he wanted him to hear the gospel. And so we had the privilege, we shared the gospel with him. He's like, yeah, I want to believe that. He prayed to receive Christ. And then I could just see in his friend's eyes, like he was just ready to tell him everything that this guy needed to do now. You know, like, hey, you need to get in church. You need to read your Bible. We're going to have prayer times. And I was like, hey, just take it easy. I was like, just instead of telling him everything he needs to do, you just do it and let him watch you. And that's what we need to do as fathers. As fathers, we have to instruct. There's a time we need to tell our children what to do. But if we're not doing it ourselves, it could fall flat. And so as fathers, it begins with us. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5. So this is God's description, the apostles' teaching on a godly marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's so simple. This is the model, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that the church and wives would submit to their husbands as the church should submit to Christ. How does the church submits to Christ very imperfectly, right? Like, as believers, when we follow Christ, we want to submit to him, but we don't. We try, but we fail. But Christ still loves perfectly. So really, Paul is giving husbands this other standard, saying that your wives are supposed to submit like the church submits to Christ, very imperfectly. Should happen, doesn't happen on occasion, doesn't happen a lot. But you guys are supposed to love as Christ loved his church. And there needs to be equal enthusiasm for both parts of that equation. Like, it doesn't work for just one side to be like, oh, you have to do this better. No, you have to do that better. That when we do this, we do it unto the Lord. And here's a little side note. Submission is different than agreement, right? Like, if I always agree with somebody and I just always am willing to do what they say because I agree with them, that's not submission. We only find out if we're submissive when we disagree about something. Because then when I disagree with someone, then I have to submit my opinion to theirs. So submission and agreement are different. And Paul calls the church and wives to submit. The authority that Paul gives to the husbands is the authority to serve. He said, even as Christ served the church and washes the church and cares for the church, he cherishes it, he nourishes it. Christ does not expect the church to nourish him. Christ nourishes his church. And that's the example. That's the standard that Christ or that Paul sets for men to build godly families, for men to build a godly marriage. That if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, this is the foundation. Authority is to serve. Christ washed the feet of his disciples. In Colossians 3:19, Paul tells the husbands, be gentle with your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's a difference between weakness and gentleness. You can be very gentle without being weak. When a surgeon is performing a surgery, he doesn't have to use a lot of power. He can be very gentle. Doesn't mean that he's weak. It means that he's wise. Or if you think about one of those massive draft horses, you know, that pulls a wagon. If the horse were just wild and powerful, it wouldn't be able to help anyone, to serve anyone. But it's because it's so powerful and that power is under control that it can be useful. When God gives authority to the husband, it's not to serve himself. It's to serve his family. It's to serve his wife. It's to serve his children. Authority is to serve. It's the opposite. It's the exact opposite. When Jesus told his disciples, he said, you see how the Gentiles lord their authority over one another. It's not to be that way with you. The one who's greatest among you is the one who serves. All right. So, kingdom, couples, and children. Child rearing is something that's very, very cultural, I think. And so every culture has a different way of raising up children. But the scripture gives us a picture of a godly home where children are loved, where the children are treated with gentleness and kindness, where the children are respected, but where the children are also disciplined. So let me read. These are Proverbs on disciplining your children. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. That, you know, no one would ever do that to their child. No one would set their heart on putting their son to death. But the scripture says if we neglect to discipline our children, it's as if we were desiring their demise. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Imagine a gardener who's planting a tree. If you've ever seen those little saplings, you know, that they will bind to a stick so that it grows up straight. The purpose isn't to hurt the tree. The purpose isn't to make life difficult for the tree. The purpose is that the tree can grow straight and strong and live a long time and bear a lot of fruit. When I discipline my children, I tell them, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you to have a wonderful, happy life in the Lord. Amen. Thank you, brother. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, he will live. And then Hebrews 12:5-11, he says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for his good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the discipline of God is not... It doesn't flow from God's frustration. It doesn't flow from him being exasperated. It doesn't come out of, oh, I've had a long day at work and I don't want to mess with you guys anymore, so I'm just going to send you to your room. The discipline of God flows from the heart of a father that loves us perfectly and that wants the best for us. And so one of the illustrations that I found helpful as I've tried to raise kids, and our story is still unfolding, so I'm not holding myself out as an example. I just putting my faith in what God's word says. But an older person taught me, he said to think of your relationships like bank accounts. And he said, you know, when you're spending quality time with people, when you're building these relationships, when you're wrestling with your kids on the floor, when you're playing outside, when you take them to a park, when you have a meal together, when you're building these precious memories together, you're depositing into this bank. And he said, but when it comes time for correction, nobody likes correction. Nobody enjoys that. A good parent doesn't even like correction. It's like, oh, I wish we didn't have to do this part. But he said, that's when you're making withdrawals. And if your only interaction with your kids is to correct them, he's like, eventually this account's going to go bankrupt. Eventually there's not going to be anything in the account to draw on. And so he encouraged me, another elderly sister in the Lord, she has wonderful godly children. And I was asking her, I was like, well, how did you raise wonderful godly children? And she said, you know how kids spell love? T-I-M-E. She said, kids spell love, T-I-M-E. That your kids want to be with you more than anything else, more than what you could buy them, more than, you know, any material thing you could give them. What your kids want from you is to be with you. And I took that to heart. And so that's part of creating this environment where there's enough goodwill that where I can discipline my children without them feeling like, man, all you ever do is rag on me and tell me where I'm wrong. Tell me where I'm coming up short. You know, that's not the environment that we want in our home. We want a home where we're building up our children, where our children know that mom and dad love them, where our children know that I would do anything. The father is probably how the children will end up imaging God in their mind, whether consciously or subconsciously. And so we want an environment where our children know that they're loved, but they also are disciplined in the instruction of the Lord. Okay, kingdom, couples, kids, and culture. And we'll wrap up here in just a few minutes. So what kind of culture do we want to have in our homes? Is it acceptable to yell at one another? Is it acceptable to be mean to one another? Is it acceptable to insult each other? Or is it a culture of gentleness and kindness, a culture of loyalty and joy, where our children and our parents and everyone in our family knows that we are on the same team and that no matter what happens, we have each other's back? The scripture says, bind love and faithfulness around your neck and don't let them depart from you. That we love each other, that we're faithful to each other, that there's loyalty in our home. Culture isn't the rules on the walls, it's the weather in the house. Is your house full of sarcasm, cutting words, frustration, and complaining? Or is it full of the scripture? Is it full of gracious words? Is it full of gratitude? There is a famous business leader who said, culture eats strategy for breakfast. It doesn't matter like what our plan is, how we're going to help our children grow in the Lord. We're going to get them in Sunday school. We're going to take them to, you know, VBS. We're going to have morning devotionals. Man, I'm so guilty of this, okay? So I'm not holding myself out as the example. I'm just saying these are the exhortations from Scripture. But I remember when we started having devotionals in our family, it was an act of frustration for me. I'd be like, would you guys shut up and sit down? We're going to worship God. Come on. I'd be so angry. Like, this is worship time. It's like, what am I doing? Like, it occurred to me, like, what are you doing? Like, making devotional the worst hour of the day. Everyone's like, oh no, dad's mad because it's time for devotional, you know? One of my kids was having a birthday party and we had chocolate cake. I think it may have been Megan's third birthday or something. We had just started devotionals because I learned from another man of God that he was doing these devotional times in his home every evening, that he would gather his children together and they would worship God and they would read the scripture and they would pray together. I was so inspired by that. I was like, dude, we're going to do that. That sounds awesome. And I was trying to do these devotionals, but I'd lose my temper and trying to get all these little kids to be quiet and sit down so they could hear the word of God, you know. But anyway, we're having this birthday party and someone had a chocolate cake. And as we were singing the birthday song and cutting this chocolate cake, I just felt the Holy Spirit just whispering to me like he does sometimes. He's like, Daryl, you like chocolate cake, right? I was like, yeah, you know I like chocolate cake. I love chocolate cake. And he's like, no matter how good that chocolate cake is, if someone takes a fistful of it and shoves it in your mouth, you're not going to want to eat it. And I thought, wow. You know, God forbid that I become so serious about, you know, trying to help my children love God, that in the process, it becomes distasteful to them. I want my children to know the sweetness and the goodness of God. But we have to do it in a way where the environment in our home is one that draws them in, you know. And I don't know what the silver bullet is, what the secret code is. There's people who are a lot more godly than I am, whose kids aren't following the Lord. And there's people who never set foot in a church and their kids are like on fire for Jesus. So sometimes you just have to say, God, you're God and I'm not. But we want to create this environment in our homes where our kids have an opportunity. Like, at least we're setting the table, right? At least the chocolate cake is there. And they know, wow, mom and dad's favorite thing is to sit at the feet of Jesus, to read the word of God, to serve other people, to be involved at church. That God wants our homes to be like embassies of his kingdom, right? So when you step into, if you go into the embassy of your country here in China, when you step inside those embassy walls or you step in that office, that's the sovereign territory of that nation. And in that place, the rules of that nation apply. And that when we establish a home, we build godly families, we want the kingdom of God, that we, this house, this place, this household, this apartment is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And God's rules apply here. We forgive each other. We love each other. We bear with one another. We're gentle to each other. We're kind to each other. We seek to build each other up. We speak words of life and not death. That our household has a kingdom culture. And so I would just invite us back to that place of recognizing that the gospel is not about escaping out of this world. The gospel is about the kingdom of God invading the world that we live in right now. After Paul gives all of these instructions on how to live, you know, Paul in Ephesians 1 to 3, and he does the same thing in most of his books. Like, first he lays out this big picture, these high level revelations, and then he gives this really ground level application. He's like, because you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, because the eternal purpose of God is to unite everything in heaven with everything on earth in Christ. And he's made, you know, one body, Jew and Gentile. Now we're all in Christ. And then he goes to these very practical applications. Now, so husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Masters, be kind to your slaves. Slaves, obey your masters. All of these things. And then after he lays all of that out, then he goes into this section on spiritual warfare. That the way we win spiritual warfare, and again, I've done this. Like, so, you know, sometimes we'll, like, stand in a room. I don't know, you know, some of my African brothers and sisters, I would go to these prayer meetings with Perry, and we would just, like, pray, you know, for hours, like, screaming. And it was good. I liked it. It's good, like, that zeal and that passion to pray. But spiritual warfare, you know, the example that we have in the New Testament is not like screaming at principalities and powers. The spiritual warfare that Paul is inviting us into is to love one another. That the way we disarm powers, the authorities, these principalities, is not by screaming at them. The way we disarm them is by loving the people around us. And this is how spiritual warfare is won. It would be great if we could go into a city and just announce, we're here, demons, you have to leave. This place belongs to Jesus now. But that's not how spiritual warfare works. That's not the example of the New Testament. The example of the New Testament is to proclaim the word of God to the people, not to proclaim to principalities. The principalities, all they want is the people. So once you get the people to believe in God, the principalities have to leave. And then when they manifest, that's when you had Jesus casting out demons, the apostles casting out demons. But we preach the word of God. People's hearts are changed. People begin to love each other. And that overthrows the principalities. And so Paul is telling them, look, your battle isn't against these people. Your battle is against these unseen powers of darkness. But the way that you overthrow them is by loving these people. And so, as we seek to build godly families, know that you are engaged in a spiritual battle, that Satan wants to destroy the family, that Satan wants to destroy godly marriages, that he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you have children, especially if you have small children, this is Daryl now, okay? Not the Bible. So my personal opinion, get them off devices immediately. These devices are destroying our children. Think very, very hard about how you educate your children. I listened to a talk by a 74-year-old woman. She has 70 grandchildren. She homeschooled her children. She helps homeschool her grandchildren. And she made a very good point. She said, there is no such thing as a secular education. She said, all education has a worldview, and all education is religious. If you put your kid in a public school, they're getting a religious education. It's just the religion of the state. Think very hard about where you send your child to be educated. Those 6, 7, 8 hours a day, and they come home and spend maybe 1 or 2 with you. The people who educate your children are shaping them. the amount of time they spend on devices is shaping them. Make sure you're spending more time with your children than some talking head, than some influencer. Why are they called influencers? They're influencing us. Thank you for your patience with me this morning. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, we desire that you would be exalted in our families. We desire that your kingdom would be established through our families, God. We desire that our children would grow up seeing your beauty and your goodness, that our children would have an opportunity to see how marvelous Jesus is, that every effort of Satan to blind them to the beauty of the gospel would not work on our children, that our children would be so exposed to how wonderful Christ is, that this world would be completely uninteresting to them, God. Please, Father God, deliver our children from the lies of the devil, from every way that the world would try to pull them away from you and away from us, God. Give us wisdom as mothers, wisdom as fathers, how we educate our children, how much time we let our children be on devices and watch TV. God, we pray that there would be godly marriages established, even in this congregation, Lord. And I just pray right now that wherever we failed you as husbands, that we would just repent, that we would have the humility to tell our wives, to repent to our wives, to confess to our wives, I haven't loved you like that. But I want to try. I want to try to love you like Christ loved the church. That wives would have the humility to say to their husbands, you know, I haven't been submitting to you the way I should. Please forgive me. I want to change. I want to try to submit to you. Not because of any other reason except I honor and I love the Word of God. I respect what God's Word says. And so because I respect the Word of God, I'm going to submit to you. Because I respect the Word of God, husbands, I'm going to love you like Christ loved the church. Parents, because I respect the Word of God, I'm going to discipline my children. Not because I take delight in disciplining them. It's hard to discipline your children. It's painful. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Parents, you may need to go home and repent to your kids and say, look, I'm really sorry. I haven't been disciplining you the way I should. But I don't want to see you ruin your life. I don't want to see you go down a path of destruction. Holy Spirit, whatever we need to do, I just pray that you would drop those things in our heart right now. Whatever prayers need to be prayed, whatever needs to be said to other people, whatever forgiveness needs to be sought, whatever changes need to be made, that we would build godly families, God, that our homes would be outposts, that our homes would be embassies of the kingdom of God established on earth, so that people could see how marvelous you are through our lives, God. That when people look at our marriages, they would see the beauty of Jesus. When people look at our children, that they would see the righteousness of God being established in the lives of these little ones, God. And that you would get all of the glory. All of the glory, God, is yours. All of the glory, Lord God. Please help us in this endeavor, God. We pray for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.